commands men everywhere to repent. Now, the time that Paul is referring to is still the time that we're in now. God is still commanding men everywhere to repent. That is the task of the believer and the church, is to preach the gospel to the world, preaching that men need to repent and turn to God. They need to turn from God to idols, as the whole the ministry that Paul's dealing with here. These people are idolaters. They need to repent. They need to change what they're doing. They need to quit worshiping idols, and they need to turn to God. Same message today. Well, we're saved by grace through faith. Absolutely. But grace through faith means you still are repenting. You still have to turn. You can't be saved from your sin if you are deciding that you still want to live in your sin. If you don't have an issue with sin, if God hasn't dealt with you over sin, if you're not seeking a remedy for sin, Jesus didn't came to call the righteous, he came to call sinners to repentance. And if you can't acknowledge that you're a sinner, you've broke the law of God, you're guilty, that is an action of pointing to the fact that you're going the wrong way. As a sinner, you're going towards hell. When you turn towards God through the drawing of the Holy Spirit, that is the act of repentance, is acknowledging that you need a Savior. You're going to die and go to hell in your sins and go the way that you're going. And so we are preaching that men need to repent. They need to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a time difference in what has taken place. There's been, if you will, overall, God has changed in the manner that he has dealt with people. Now, does God change? God's dealings with man, God's plan, God's sovereignty, and man's free will all necessitate or cause change, as Paul is saying in Acts 17. However, that does not mean that God will ever go back on a promise. God will never go back on something that he's promised. God will never condone sin. God will never lie. So when you read Malachi chapter 3, where he says, "I change not," is he referring to his method of dealing with people, or is God referring to the fact that he never lies, he never condones sin, he's condemned sin before, he condemns sin today, God never did lie in the past, he will not lie in the future, God has never went back on anything that he's ever promised. So when you plug that in to say God doesn't change, God's never changed in his promise, he's never changed in his truthfulness, he's never changed in his opinion about sin. That does not mean that he hasn't changed how he's dealt with people. So get your story straight before you try to change gears, if you will, with what God's doing. All you have to do is read through the Bible and recognize it's not hidden that God changes how he deals with things. He does change plans. Deuteronomy 9:13. Here's an illustration. God doesn't change. He doesn't change plans. "Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me," this is Moses saying, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they." What God just tell Moses? God is upset with the people of Israel. God is saying here the potentiality of him doing, you know, we look through this and say, well, God has to deal with Israel because of what he's promised Abraham, and he's got to deal with Judah because of the messianic line. And, you know, we say, we got all this nailed down. And then God tells Moses, back off. I'm going to kill them all, and we'll start over with you. Moses is a Levite. What does that do for the messianic line coming through Judah? Wow. God could have changed gears if he had wanted to. Moses intercedes and God changes his decision. He doesn't wipe out the children of Israel. He doesn't make a nation out of Moses. Genesis 6:6, it repented the Lord that he'd made man on earth and grieved him at his heart. God said he'd destroy man. God was doing something. God had all of this going, and then there's a change. And don't nail him down in the sense of saying, well, this doesn't change. There are things that don't, but there are things that do. How do you fit that in a theological framework? Sometimes it looks like it's impossible. Don't change the Bible to try to fit your theology. Even if you have to make your theology look paradoxical or contradictory. I would rather face God saying, well, God, I didn't understand this completely, and it looked to me like this is contradictory, but it's what you said, and I'm going to believe it, whether I can comprehend it or whether I can explain it, because that's what it said. I think you do much better to stand before God and say, I believe what your word said, than to stand before God and say, well, that didn't make sense, God, so I told people that it was a mistranslation. This would make more sense than saying, well, this was probably a mistranslation. A better rendering of this would be so I can fit my theology together and make it say this or that, and No, I would rather stand before God and say I didn't comprehend it all, but I believe what you said, literally. If that's what it says, okay, we'll take it to that. So some specific dispensational examples of how God has changed things through time. Here's an example that we'll use today to get started. And so here's a question to you. For all you Bible folks, where or what is the designated place that God established to offer sacrifices to him? Where would that be? Okay, where is it at? Okay. And then specifically before that, where was the tabernacle? Absolutely. So God told them, this is the only place that I want you to offer. Let's look, I'll read that to you. Deuteronomy 12. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord thy God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. Ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shalt thou come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offering and your sacrifice and your tithes and your heave offerings of your hand, and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your flocks, herds and of your flocks, and there shall ye eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your household, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after the things that were here, that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. Notice there's a time play in there. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither ye shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all of your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose, in one of thy tribes, there shalt thou offer thy burnt offerings, and there shalt thou do all that I command thee. That's a long scripture read, but you get the point of what he's trying to say there. He gives you the tabernacle. We've got this place here. You bring it to the tabernacle, but the tabernacle is going to change. Time is going to affect that. When you come into the land, then the tabernacle is going to be parked somewhere. And he didn't even tell them where, but he said, wherever I choose to establish in the future. Now, we know that the tabernacle went to Shiloh, and it was parked at Shiloh for like 300 and some years. And then through the action of God moving, Jerusalem became the center of worship at the temple, and God established his name there at Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 7, Solomon sees a vision of God, and God instructs him that this is going to be the place. Verse 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. And if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, everybody knows this, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will hear their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be here forever, and mine eyes and heart shall be there perpetually. Remember when Daniel was in captivity and he opened his windows to pray? He went and faced Jerusalem because of this scripture here. He's praying towards Jerusalem. The Jews all over the world, they pray towards Jerusalem. And God has said to Solomon, now I've chosen. And then he says that my name may be there forever. Is the temple there now? No, it's gone. He said that my name may be there forever. But the temple will be back, but the temple's gone. Why is it gone? Because they disobeyed God. God let their temple be destroyed. There was a may be in that verse. And that points to human free will. In every interaction you find with God, God is always dealing with your free will. And if you don't have a free will, that's what you call hyper-Calvinism. If you take away the free will of man, and here's the problem that Calvinists have. They can't accept man having a will because they think it makes man dominant over God. God allows man to choose, and God allows man to affect God's plan. If he didn't, then you wouldn't have free will. And if you didn't have free will, then you would be basically an automaton that was just a robot. And that's not the truth. Why would God judge people for things that they had no choice in? They do have a choice. God is big enough to allow man's choice to move within his plan and still be sovereign. And when you deal with this, you have to understand from the very get-go, which we'll look at here if we don't run out of time, get started, that when God begins dealing with man right off the bat, when God creates Adam and Eve, they have a choice. If they didn't have a choice, when you see man fell, and people say all the time, well, why would God create man and allow him to sin? Because he gave him a free will. Without that option, a real option. That is that, you know, some people will say they're giving you an option when they're not. They're lying to you. We're told that we live in a free country and that you have private property rights. But if you don't pay your property taxes, you find out just how much property rights you have. You don't have property rights. You are not free, okay? So when God gave Adam a choice to serve him of his own free will, then God gave Adam a choice, regardless of the consequences. Can you wrap your mind around God dealing with the consequences and knowing the consequences and yet still giving man freedom of choice? And that follows all through Scripture. Man was given a choice when the Lord Jesus Christ stood before Pilate. The Jews were given a choice to accept him or reject him as their king. And God's big enough and smart enough to make all of that work in his plan either way. And what did they do? They rejected him. In that rejection, man's free will, we look at it and say, well, man, that just threw a monkey wrench in God's plan. God changes how he deals with people according to how men react in situations that God sets up. The Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. God called Paul and sent him to the Gentiles and established the Gentile church. Could it have turned out different? Yeah. If the potential was not there for the Jews to actually have chosen the Lord Jesus Christ and for his kingdom to come right then that wouldn't be real free will if that potential wasn't there. That potential was there, but it wasn't chosen. And so we're talking about where God wants you to bring your sacrifice. Where does God want you to offer? And so we just read God gave instructions for the tabernacle. He said, I'm going to establish my name in some place in the land when you move there. That'll be the place. Solomon builds a temple. God says, I'm going to put my name here, and here's where you come to bring your sacrifice. Don't go someplace else. We're talking about God changing the way he deals with things. Let's look in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 8. I'll read it to you here. In light of what we just read, okay? This is Abraham. And he, Abraham, removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. In Genesis 21:33, and Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Okay, no big deal. Then you read Deuteronomy 16:21. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. Whoa, wait a minute. What's the father of the faithful doing? Building an altar on a high place, on a mountain to God, and then he's planting a grove and worshiping God in a grove. Then we get over in Deuteronomy and God says, don't be planting no groves. But hey, God never changes, right? God has dealt with people in different times in different manners. As Paul was illustrating there, he says, there was a time that God winked at that ignorance. But that changed. So God doesn't say anything to Abraham about where he's offering sacrifices. God doesn't correct Abraham when he builds a grove. But in later years, you come in and into the time when God gives the law to Moses, and that's no longer acceptable. Why is that? Because there's been a change. Okay? Genesis 31:54. Then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount and called his brethren to eat bread, and they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mount. It's Jacob on a high place. 1 Samuel 9:12. Saul is looking for his dad's asses that have gone astray. And the servant gets a bright idea to go and ask Samuel, the seer. And God will reveal to him where they are. And they go and ask about where Samuel's at. And the people in the city here, verse 12, answered and said, he's here, behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. Ooh. 1 Kings 18:36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in heaven, for I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Where was that at? All right, come on, you Bible students. Where did Elijah do that? On what? What is that? It's a high place. Did God accept that offering? No doubt. But yet, here it's interesting. Here's two examples. We've had Abraham, you can let slide. Jacob, you can let slide. The law's not been given yet. When you come to Samuel and you come to Elijah, this is after the law's been established and after God's given the word, hey, this is where you bring the sacrifice. So say, well, that just throws a monkey wrench in all of your plans and all of the theological patterns that you're establishing. Yeah, it sure does. But observe something that is a pattern. Whenever you find an exception in the Bible, always watch that exception. Because that exception is teaching you something. It's establishing another pattern, if you will. How many of y'all are familiar with your smartphone? Everybody here got a smartphone? How many apps can you run at the same time? I mean, you can have 15 apps open, but you've only got one under your nose. But you can slide that one off and bring the other one up, and they're running at the same time. God works that way. In the Scripture, He'll have multiple apps running at the same time, but He'll have one pulled up. And that the term we use for that is a dispensation, how He's doing what He's currently doing. And when you find an exception, it's kind of like when you get a notification. You've got an app open, you're watching a reel on YouTube, and somebody sends you a message. And ding, up comes a banner that's got that person's name and what they said. You wasn't on Facebook. You was on YouTube. But you've got a notification come up from Facebook saying that somebody said something to you. When you get an exception, it's a notification. It's a different app's been running, and ding, up this comes. And so specifically with Elijah especially, Elijah is an exceptional character. He is kind of working outside of the app, if you will. Remember when John the Baptist came and he said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And they asked Jesus who he was, and he said he came in the spirit and power of Elias. This is Elias. John the Baptist was Elijah. Then you go over in the book of Revelation. Who shows up there? And who is it that's going to come and witness to Israel? Elijah. Elijah didn't die. He's an exception. He didn't go the way everybody else went. He went up to heaven in a chariot of fire. God's got plans for him that are outside of what he's currently running. Look at David. David should have been stoned as an adulterer and a murderer. But because of what God calls the sure mercies of David, David is a picture of something else. He is an exceptional character that doesn't, quote, fit in the narrative. God uses David to illustrate something else. That is the salvation by grace through faith, that you and I deserve to die and go to hell. We're guilty sinners, and yet the mercy of God has spared us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see that picture of David there. Going back to sacrifices. Solomon goes to the high place in 1 Kings 3:4 and offers a great sacrifice at Gibeon, the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. You've got Abel brought a sacrifice. He didn't bring it to the temple, but he did bring it to the door, we assume. Well, that's not written, but to the gate of Eden, as close as he could get to where they would cast out. Noah offers a burnt offering right outside of the ark there on Mount Ararat on a mountaintop. Again, and there you find that mountain again. Time reveals God's plan and doctrinal changes. Is there a pattern to the changes? Yeah. Is it 100% consistent? No. There's exceptions. We just talked about the exceptions. What are these patterns? Well, these patterns are called dispensations. The first one that you encounter, and we'll introduce this before we run out of time. The first pattern that you find, Genesis 1:1, and we kind of discussed that, is innocence. And in these patterns that God works in, God gives instructions, God gives tests and trials, and God brings judgment in most cases the way these operate. So the instructions for Adam and Eve, the simplest instructions that you could have. When it comes to doctrine, for Adam to please God, he didn't have to go to church, he didn't have to be baptized, he didn't have communion. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice. He didn't have to obey the Ten Commandments. Adam didn't have any law. He didn't have any requirements but one. Anybody know what was Adam's instruction? Don't eat of the tree. And a matter of fact, you've got more positives than you've got negatives, Adam, of every tree in the garden. You can eat any one of them. You may freely eat. Now, there's a tree in that garden the Bible calls the tree of life. And evidently, if you eat of the tree of life, it gives you life. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what does it give you? Death. Evidently, one can overcome the other. Adam, with that one option. Don't eat that, Adam. He has no knowledge of sin. He has no knowledge of anything. He's not restricted from his fellowship with God. God and Adam are in complete fellowship. The cool of the day, God comes down and Adam and God, and I'm assuming Eve, the name Adam ain't exactly specifically meaning just the male in one sense of the word. That's them. God called them Adam. Eve is the mother of all. God gave that, Adam named her that, specific. But anyway, mankind consists of the male and the female. And they are in fellowship with God. And from what I understand, the preacher can correct me if I'm wrong, there is no pecking order in the beginning of creation. Woman is not, quote, under man. In innocence, they are, she's a helper to him, but she is not placed under him until the fall. Is that correct? You don't know. It reads that way to me. You don't see anything placing her beneath him. They have a different role. The roles of male and female has always been. But as far as her being in subjection to him, that is a result of her being the instrument of the fall. And so here you have them on equal footing, fellowshipping with God, no hindrance to that fellowship with God, sin's not entered in. The animals are in communion with Adam and with God. There's no rebellion there. Evidently, the animals can speak. Adam gives them names. They all have helpmeets to start with, and Adam doesn't until God creates Eve, so we see that there's fellowship with the animals.